In our last time together, as we studied the book of Hebrews, we were told that there were many amongst their number who were dull in hearing. They had become lazy. They had become complacent. Their lifestyle was anything but Christian. But he calls now for Christians to act like Christians and to move on to maturity. And that's the reality. You are either maturing as a believer or you are stuck. And in some instances, regressing and going back. The passage we're going to look at this morning, so find your way over to Hebrews chapter 6, is one of the, I believe, most important, but at the same time, one of the most controversial passages in all of the Scriptures. It is important because it gives us an assurance, I believe, that we can know that we are born again, that we can know that we are saved. But it's controversial because it is very often used to try and deceive, I believe, as a tool of Satan, into thinking that you can lose your salvation. And with that being the case, it leaves us to ponder the question, is if you can lose your salvation, then what's the point and where's the hope? Well, this morning I hope that we can, as we study this passage together, have those thoughts cleared up for us as we look at Hebrews 6, and we're going to break in just a moment at verse number 4. But it's important because we know, all of us, there's no one in this room, I believe, that has been a believer for any length of time that has not known instances where people have come into the church, professed a faith in Christ, and then all of a sudden they just disappear. You know, I jokingly say sometimes the FBI couldn't find half of them because it's just like they never existed. And something has happened in their life, something has created a problem, something has caused them to become discouraged, and they just drift away. That's one of the reasons why we need to study a passage like this. A second reason we need to study a passage like this is because it has caused agony, I believe, to a lot of Christians that are very sensitive because Satan does use scriptures like this, I think, to make us hopeless, to bring about despair, to discourage us, because if he can discourage us, then he can get a foothold in and he can destroy us. And so we need, just as this first century church did, to be encouraged and to be lifted up and to be assured of many things. And one of them is that we can rest assured of the certainty of our eternal salvation. In honor of God's Word, let's stand together. We're going to begin reading chapter 6, verse number 4. And there's some words in here that I want you to really pay attention to that are interesting to find in Scripture because we oftentimes talk in other ways. And I think you'll pick up on these. For example, it says, "For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it and that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned." Father, may You add to the reading of Your amazing Word. And King Jesus, I pray that in the next few moments that You may hide me behind the cross, Lord, that I may not be seen, that I may not be heard. For Father, there is nothing that I can offer in and of myself to benefit anyone. King Jesus, my prayer right now is that I may decrease, that You may increase, and that Father, You may use these feeble lips of clay to impart the words of life to those who are present to hear, that, Father, it will lead to life change and eternal destiny for some, Lord, that, Father, may be drifting this morning. But, Father, may You call them home. Lord, we just offer this prayer in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So I want to go through this passage this morning, approaching it from the standpoint of asking for what I think very important questions. And the first one is very simply this. Is it possible that you can really know that you are saved? In other words, can you rest assured of your eternal salvation? Well, you know, there are some strong words, I think, that we find in this passage of Scripture. For example, the difficulty even in understanding that question is in looking at this. It says, the enlightened ones who fell away were believers. Were they believers or were they unbelievers? The first interpretation of this passage, and there are several of them, kind of leads us to understanding that you can lose your salvation. Because notice what it says. It says, it is impossible. In other words, you can't rest assured. You can't know with any great certainty, because it's telling you here that it is possible to drift away, to lose your salvation. That's what it's meaning when it says that were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift and who shared all these things. And then it talks about renewing repentance. That means, well, you must have lost it, that you have to now regain it. And that's the first interpretation, is that it's possible to lose your salvation. But the interesting thing about that is the same ones that try to teach that you can lose your salvation then turn around and teach, well, you can be saved again. You can regain it. And it's like they're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. And so that's the first interpretation. The second interpretation of that is that this is just a hypothetical situation. That they're just saying, oh, by the way, what if? You know, what if this happened? What if this took place? What if you rejected? What if you turned away? What if you fell by the wayside? He doesn't say it can happen. He doesn't say it's even going to happen. Only, what would it be like if it possibly did happen? Well, you know, the obvious problem with this view is that if the sin cannot be committed, it's absurd to even talk about it. You know, that's why I don't really often like to talk about hypotheticals, what ifs happens, because, you know, there's some things we come up with, you know, you're just never going to happen, so why even talk about it? And so that's what's being, you know, approached here. Why would you even talk about something like this? It's like I talked about last week and on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, that, you know, if God is so big in power, could He make a rock too big for Him to pick up? Why even have that discussion? It's absurd. It's the same thing here. So that's a second interpretation of this. Well, the third interpretation of this, which is the one that I fall into, is that in the original language, there is no if in the sentence. And so it should be just translated, having fallen away. According to this, it means that it's speaking of those that were just merely professors. In other words, they came in, they heard the truth, they shared the blessings of the whole congregation, they heard the same things, they went through a lot of the same experiences, they heard the same teaching, but then they just decided, that's not for me, and turned away. So they merely are just professing. It's the difference between somebody that comes to believe and they just buy in and they're fired up for God and they stay with it. They become true disciples. And those that just come in and then the first time something goes wrong or something doesn't go their way or they get their feelings hurt, they just disappear. That's the difference. You remember when at the end of John's Gospel, and those of you coming on Wednesday night will eventually get there, but at the very end of John's Gospel, we have a chapter that's actually added on. Many people believe the last chapter of the Gospel of John was added on a while after the book ended in chapter 20, because the question remained, what happened to Peter? Because the last time they saw Peter, Peter denied Christ. What happened to Peter? Did he get restored? Did he come back? What happened? And so that chapter was added on, many believe, to explain what happened to Peter. Well, think about this. When Peter sees Jesus on the shore, he gets out and goes to the water. Do you remember the encounter they had where he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, well, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. I love you more than these. Then feed my sheep. Well, he says, feed my lambs the second time. Then the third time he asked him that. And Peter just breaks down. He's grieved in his spirit. Most people believe that's because, well, Peter denied him three times, so Jesus has given him three chances to be restored. That's not what's going on here. The reality is, in this situation, this is the difference between being a hanger-on and somebody that's a true, genuine believer and follower. Because what's happening here is, during the time of the Passover, when that lamb without blemish is supposed to be brought to the high priest, and you know, when they take that lamb, they pick that lamb out, they bring it into the home, and they raise it as a child. I mean, it's part of the family. They take care of it. They feed it. They make sure it doesn't get bruised up. And then they bring it to the priest for the Passover, and he examines it. And then when he's getting ready to sacrifice it, what happens is that head of the household has to place his hands on the head of that lamb. And that high priest, that priest is standing there watching him, and he says, "Do you love this lamb?" "Yes, I love this lamb." "Do you love this lamb?" "Yes, I love this lamb." Then the third time he asks that question is when that lamb is sacrificed. Let me ask you something. Do you think Peter understood what Jesus was talking about when he got to that third question and said, "Do you love me more than these?" That meant, "Peter, are you willing to give your life for me?" And Peter was grieved in his spirit because he knew. And the reason I know that to be true is because what's the next thing we find in that passage? He told him there's going to come a time when you're going to be taken where you don't want to go by those you'd rather not go with, and you're going to be spread out. In other words, Peter himself was crucified like Jesus, except he was crucified upside down. And John even tells us he told him this, signifying the type of death that he would experience. Being a disciple means you are sold out, all in. And that's what's being talked about here. You're not to be merely a hanger-on, a professor. You are to be a disciple. The Bible talks about making disciples, not making converts. It talks about making those that are willing to commit it all, give it all, live it all, suffer it all, go through it all for the name of Jesus Christ. And that is what is being talked about in this passage, that you can know that you are a believer. And one of the ways that you know is that you are more than just someone who says, "I believe." Your life signifies that you believe. Second question. How is it possible to come so close and not be saved? Now think about it. Look what it says there in the text. It says, "Those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away," remember, it literally says, "having fallen away, to renew them again to repentance." Think about it this way. John MacArthur says, "A vaccination immunizes by giving a very mild case of the disease. A person who is exposed to the gospel can get just enough of it to immunize him against the real thing. The longer he continues to resist it, whether graciously or violently, the more he becomes immune to it. His spiritual system becomes more and more unresponsive and insensitive. His only hope is to reject what he is holding on to and receive Christ without delay, lest he become so hard without knowing it that he fall away." That is literally what so many people have. You know, and you can have conversations with these people. They'll come in, man, they can quote scripture and verse, they can tell you all this stuff, but man, there is no heart change. There is no life change. There's no fruit, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. There's no fruit being produced. There's no real evidence other than what they say. That's why, you know, listen, how often do we say something like this? Well, don't listen so much to what they say. Watch what they do. That's how you tell what a person's really committed to, what they really believe in, what they've really bought into. And you know, the scriptures are full of people that went through those type things, and I think they're there to give us examples of what not to do. For example, Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He was someone that had experienced such amazing, convincing proofs, but yet he stopped short of salvation and he turned away to apostasy. In fact, Peter slammed him upside the head and rebuked him because he said, "Your heart is not right before God." And here's somebody performing all of these things that is drawing others in. Remember Judas. He's the greatest example of Scripture. Think about this. When Jesus sent His disciples out, two by two, performing signs and miracles, wonders and healings, you ever stop to think Judas was one of the ones going out doing all these things? You know, we always sell Judas so short in the sense that we only identify him as the one who betrayed Christ. That's really where we limit him. But folks, remember, he was chosen by Jesus. He was called by Him. And he saw and heard everything the other 11 did. And when Jesus sent them out performing all these acts and wonders, Judas went with them. Well, then you tell me, do anybody here believe that Judas was a genuine, born-again believer in Christ? Anybody believe that? No. But yet he was right there. Heard him, saw him, touched him. Was ministered to by him. Called by him. Yet he was lost. I go back to my question. How is it that you can come so close and still not be saved? Listen, the reality is, the way that happens is that there is no genuine repentance. That's what this passage is talking about. There's no genuine repentance. Listen, Judas went out after everything was said and done. And he bawled and he wept like a baby. He went and tried to give the money back. He did all this stuff. Listen, the way the language is there, it was not genuine repentance. Listen, you've probably seen it. Repentance is like this. You're walking this way. You repent. That means you turn totally around and head the opposite direction. In other words, instead of walking off the cliff, you turn around just in time to go the right way. That's not what is talked about when it says that Judas, even in one language, it says that he repented. That's not what's being used there. He was sorry for what he did. It's like a little video that was going around several years ago. This little girl, she wanted her cookies back. So she climbed up on the cabinet. And then she reached up on top of the refrigerator. And her mama comes in there with the video camera just as she's sticking her hand down in that cookie jar. And that little girl turned around and looked at her mama. And you know what she did? She didn't say, "Oh, mama, I'm sorry. I know I'm not supposed to be up right here." You know what she said? She turned around there and said, "I love you, mommy." She just like, "I hope you're not going to punish me for doing what I'm not supposed to be doing." That was the same type of turn that Judas experienced. "I'm sorry for what I did." It's kind of like we say sometimes, "He was sorry he got caught." Listen, that's not the repentance that we need to be focused on. The repentance that leads to salvation is the repentance that leads to heart change, that leads to life change. That's why we speak in terms of becoming a new creation. God creates something brand new within us when we come to faith in Him. Another good example from Scripture is the character of Esau. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read about Esau. It says, "Let there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Remember that? He was about to starve to death. And for one morsel of food, he said, "I'll give you my birthright." And then listen to what it says. "For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found," listen to this, "he found no place for repentance." He found no place for repentance. Though he sought it diligently, I love this, with tears. He was bawling like a baby. "Oh, let me have it. I know I sold it, but give it back. Let me have it." You know, don't make the mistake. He didn't genuinely repent. God does not reject genuine repentance. The text plainly says that he found no place for repentance. In other words, he could not repent. Why could he not repent? Because he had become so hardened against the things of God that he could not make his way to God. It's the same picture, it's the same principle of when in the Old Testament we criticize God because we think He hardened Pharaoh's heart to the point where He just wanted him dead and so He just made his heart harder and harder so He couldn't do it. No. He became more callous to the things of God. Every time he saw more evidence for God, he got to the point where he said, "I will not believe. I will not believe. I will not believe." It's those people that we see in our churches that hold onto the back of the pews like this when the invitation's given because, you know, the Spirit's trying to get them to move and they say, "I will not move. I will not." That's what's being rejected here, is that kind of repentance. Listen, it is possible to get just enough of the gospel to make you immune but not allow it to work deeply enough to save you. Third question. And this is the one that, you know, really, it's almost offensive when you think about it. But the passage speaks about it here. How do you crucify Christ all over again? How can you crucify Christ again? Well, look back at verse 6. Because it says, "And who have fallen away, this is because to their harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up
to contempt. That's the word that really bothers me more than anything in there is the word contempt. Because you think about when something's contemptible, we say that we hate it. We despise it. You hold something in contempt. You hold it out of order. You rule against it. And so think about, read that in the context of this verse. And who have fallen away, that is, because to their own shame they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding Him up to contempt. They are ruling Him out of order. They make no place for Him, is literally what it's saying. Listen, John Piper says it this way. It is one thing for a stranger to the faith, someone that's never heard it. It's one thing for a stranger to the faith to resist Christ. But it is another thing for a person who has been in the church and has been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and become a partaker of the Spirit, tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's another thing for that person to say after all those blessings and all those experiences, I think the world offers something better for me. That's literally crucifying Christ all over again. It's literally like, I remember when I was in college, we would go out on these weekend revival teams, and one of the skits that we would often perform for the youth group was what they called the pressure skit. And what you would have is you would have, usually it'd be a young lady, you'd have her act the part of somebody that was getting ready to go out either on a date or to a party on that particular evening. And then you would have somebody that would like just shadowing her, and they would be standing just like this. And every step she'd make, they were just, I mean, right on her heels everywhere she'd go. She'd be on the phone making plans. She'd do a lot of stuff. And then just as she finishes getting ready and she starts out the door, she turns around and she puts her hand in the chest of that person and says, "No, no, you can't go with me. You won't want to go where I'm going." And then she'd turn around and start, and he'd just, you know, keep on going and turn around and do the same thing all over again. And said, "No, no, you don't want to go where I'm going. You will not be welcome there. You will not approve of what's going to go on there." And then a third time, she'd start out that door and he'd be right there with, and she'd turn around and she'd take one arm and hold it up and nail it. Then she'd take the other arm and hold it up and nail it. And what it was is she was representing somebody that was supposed to be a believer that was going to a place where a believer wouldn't be going. And she turned around and crucified Christ because she chose to go her way instead of His way. That's what this is a picture of. Is that when you choose to do the wrong thing, when you know the right thing to do, it's like crucifying Christ all over again. Why? Because He's already paid for your sins. He's already been crucified for your past, present, and future sins. And for you to say that sacrifice, you are rejecting it. It's like, okay, I'm going to nail you up there again, Lord. That's how it's possible to re-crucify Christ. Let me give you the fourth one very quickly. Is it possible to truly be a Christian and bear no fruit? Now look at what it says in verse 7 and 8. It says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God." Nobody can disagree with that. We oftentimes say, you know, God provides the rain to make the crops grow. "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, let me ask you something. The same rain that falls and grows the corn or the green beans or the potatoes, anything but tomatoes. I put tomatoes in there with thorns and thistles. That's just for you. and also, worth nothing to be thrown out. But the same rain that falls and replenishes the earth to grow the good stuff is also the same rain that falls on the ground that grows the bad stuff, right? Okay, so we're in agreement there. The Bible says rain falls on the just as well as the unjust, right? Well, let me ask you something. That good stuff that grows, we keep it, we cultivate it, we put it to good use, right? Thorns and thistles and tomatoes, we just discard and throw out because they're good for nothing according to the Scriptures. Well, think about it this way. The picture of the good stuff represents the blessings that we as believers receive as we experience life in communion with God. The blessings of the Holy Spirit, the blessings of His Word, the blessings of salvation. Then the thorns and thistles represents those that receive the same benefit, but it produces something worth nothing in our lives. That's what it's a picture of. In other words, if you are a born-again believer that has experienced all of the blessings and the benefits and all of the things that God has given you, and you have responded favorably to the Word of God and to the offer of salvation that comes through Him, then you are producing fruit. But if you're sitting there receiving the Word of God, listening to everything that's being said, the blessings of God is falling on that same congregation that you're sitting there with, but then you are producing nothing but thorns and thistles, then that means you're nothing more than a professor and not a disciple. You're not a believer. You're not a genuine convert. Listen, is anybody really to the point where they think that when you drive by any church on Sunday morning and the parking lot's slammed full, do you believe that every single person that's sitting in those pews that morning is a believer? I hope you don't. I mean, you know, think about it. Billy Graham made this statement and then he revised it a few years later. But he said he's convinced that 70% of every person sitting on a church pew on Sunday morning is lost. And then he revised it to 85% later, the more he got to know more people. But think about it. That's a sad testimony. They're there. They're hearing the truth, hopefully. They're seeing God move in their midst and blessing the congregation, but yet they leave week after week, month after month, year after year, lost as a duck in a windstorm. That's what's being talked about. It is possible to sit in that church and have no fruit, but it is not possible to be a Christian and produce no fruit. The author does not believe anyone can lose his salvation or that his readers had. That's not what he's talking about. But he speaks this way to demonstrate the foolishness that some might have in imagining that they can turn back to their old ways without suffering loss. In other words, what he's saying is, if you've come into this church and you're choosing now to go back to Judaism, you were never one of his to start with. That's what's being talked about here. Listen, there is a danger in not paying attention to warnings when they are given. And this is a strong warning that the writer is giving this group of believers. I illustrated this morning this way is, back in 2005, January 16th, in fact, 2005, on the slopes of Park City, Utah, officials were monitoring the heavy snowfall and at the ski resort there in Park City. There were avalanche potential all around, and there had been some. And so they began to put signs up that marking the dangerous areas, you know, don't go here, stay off of here, and all these things. And in fact, it was so bad that they put up one sign in bold letters. It said, "You are leaving the ski resort." And then in big, all caps, bold letters, it says, "You could die." It's kind of like I heard the governor of Florida this past week when the hurricane was coming in, said, "If you stay, you will die." And I think at one point he said, "And we will find you." But, you know, there's a real danger. Well, on this particular day, January 16, 2005, a man by the name of Shane Maximer skied out of bounds and was crushed to death by an avalanche. He did not heed the warning. Listen, the Bible is a book of God's unfailing love to us. I believe that. But I also believe that it is a book with some serious warnings in it. For us and for all who read it. Listen, I believe that he is trying to warn us of the danger of apostasy, of turning back, of rejecting, while at the same time giving us encouragement that you can know you are a believer. Hold on. Do not turn back. There's nothing in this world that is better than what Christ has to offer. The problem here is it's talking about falling away deliberately. In other words, to deliberately reject the light. What did John write? He said that He came into the world and to His own, and His own rejected Him. It says that He came as the light of the world and the world rejected that light. In other words, they saw the truth, they experienced the truth, they knew the truth, and they rejected the truth. Listen, repentance is not impossible. Repentance becomes impossible when a person has been fully exposed to the blessings of God's people but falls away through deliberate unbelief and denial of Christ. It is not impossible for one who hears the voice of Christ and responds. I want to give you very quickly as we close how to apply this week. It is dangerous to be involved in Christian matters, but to reject or disobey the light that God has given us. In other words, one of the reasons why I believe this author piles up these terms that sound like, you know, they were converts and then they chose to go another way is so that we can understand that there are those among us who may not be genuine believers, and we need to be sensitive to them. And we need to be careful, pay attention to what's going on in our midst. And our eyes need to be open to this. Secondly, it is dangerous to profess faith in Christ, but to have no evidence of fruit in your own life. Ladies and gentlemen, God is raining His blessings down all around us. All among us. Everywhere. I mean, He is, you know, He showers us with His blessings. I mean, they're everywhere. And we need to be sensitive to that. But at the same time, we don't need to get so caught up in the blessings that we lose sight of the blessor, that we cease to become one through whom God blesses others. And that's where the fruit is. In fact, Jesus talks about that we would bear fruit and bear fruit that would remain. In other words, would outlive us. We don't like to talk about that, but man, you know, one of the greatest legacies I think any believer can have is that they bore fruit that remained, that was going on even after they were gone. Thirdly, it is dangerous not to practice frequent repentance. Listen, repentance is not a one-time thing that you do a conversion and then move on. Neither is it simply a change of mind. You know, it's a change of mind and a change of behavior. Turning from sin ought to be one of the chief identifying marks of your walk. In fact, in Europe, they don't refer to believers as believers. They refer to them as repenters. Think about that. A repenter, to refer to them that way means that they are constantly in a state of repentance. That ought to be us. Listen, you are not... Let me just go ahead and hurt your feelings. You are not going to go through this day free from sin. Now, you're free from the penalty of sin. You're free from the punishment of sin eternally. But you sin, God may spank you this afternoon. And He has every right to. But the reality is, you need to live your life, me too, in a constant state of repentance. As well as thanksgiving. And then finally this. It is dangerous not to worry about the warning if your heart is calloused, or to worry excessively about it if your heart is tender. Let me give it to you this way. This may be the most profound thing I'm going to say all morning, and it took me this long to get here. I know you said, why didn't you just start with this? And then, listen, pay attention to this. This is good. If you ever have a moment in which you say to yourself, I just wonder if I'm saved. I'm just not sure I'm a believer. You have not gone too far. You can take that as encouragement. Because if you have those thoughts, or if you're concerned about those things, it means you have not fallen away. You have not rejected Him. You understand what I'm saying here? That's one of the greatest securities, I believe, as a believer. And we all have those moments where we just don't feel good enough. We feel like a failure. God, if I was truly saved, I wouldn't have done that. Listen, if you are concerned about those things. I believe that that's God's way of reminding you, you are sensitive to His Spirit speaking to you, and that should drive you to repentance. But if your heart is so calloused to where you just, I'm not worried about that stuff. I do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. I'm a self-made man. I pull myself up by my bootstraps and I just go on. Then you're getting dangerously close. Because if you can't be sensitive and tender to the things of God, what can you be sensitive to? Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, this is not a fun passage to even look at, read, talk about. Because it truly is one that hits us where we live. But I believe that it is something that every believer needs to visit on a regular occasion. Because true Christians pay attention to spiritual warnings. We don't do like the wet paint signs that we just have to touch it to make sure. We don't dabble in it. We pay attention to true spiritual warnings. We also don't leave God's clearly marked paths. Because if we do, we invite disaster. That's the warning for us this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed. This morning, as we prepare to go into this time of commitment, I want to emphasize that, you know, this has been a warning for all of us. And you may be sitting here this morning and you've been playing dangerously close to the edge of not paying attention to the things you think about, the words you say, the movies you watch, the websites you visit, the conversations you have. And all of this maybe is coming to a head this morning that says, you know, Lord, I've been playing dangerously close to the edge. And this morning, I need to repent of all that. And maybe this morning, in just a moment when we stand to sing, you'd like to come and just kneel at this altar and repent. Ask for God's forgiveness. That He would then restore you and use you as an instrument of His grace. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never believed this Christianity thing is just foreign to you. It's just something that you've never really understood or gotten into. But maybe this morning, even through the frailty of the speaker, God's Spirit has somehow touched your heart. And you realize this morning, you need a Savior. And you need forgiveness. Well, I would love to introduce you to Jesus this morning. And so if that's you, I'm going to encourage you in just a moment to step out and join me at the front. And I'll share with you what needs to happen next. And then finally, maybe for some of you this morning, God has been dealing with you about some other issues that aren't even covered by what I've mentioned. But you know without a doubt this morning that God's Spirit is speaking into your life. And this morning you maybe don't fully understand or fully know what it is God's trying to say, but you know He's speaking. And maybe you just like to come and just kneel and say, Lord, reveal Yourself. Show me what it is You're trying to tell me. And I promise you He will. Father God, You know our hearts this morning and You know the burdens that we came walking into this place with this morning. You know the individual need of every person in this room. And Father, right now Your Spirit is ministering to that need. And Father, I just pray that they would see You in just an amazing way, showering them with Your love and Your grace and seeking to change their lives from the inside out. And so, Father, this time is Yours. Pray, Lord, that that each one of us would just get out of our own way and let Jesus have His way. Amen.